with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to contemplate Christ, fully God and fully man. We pray that you would guide and direct our conversations. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we can keep this kind of, I can move a lot faster. There's less people, so it works out well. Today, I want us to talk about the deity of Christ. And I want to ask a question. Why is Christ's deity important?
He's not just some rando human.
He's not some rando human. Okay. Okay. Let's say he wasn't Christ. If he was just a perfect man, if he was not God, what would be different?
Then we can achieve salvation without Christ, and we don't need God.
Not necessarily, because we're still all sinners, right? We're all sinners. If Christ was just the only perfect human, okay, when he died, what would have happened then? If he was merely human and not divine, his death could have, his death or sacrifice would have been equivalent to saving one life, his own. It would not have been vicarious for everyone else, right? If Christ is not God or was not God, we have a huge problem. Now, who all questions the deity of Christ? You ever talked to anybody that maybe knocked on your door?
Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They do something with the deity of Christ. He became God, or he was just a man. If you talk with Muslims, it's the same thing. He's a good prophet. They'll even, you know, they'll go so far as to say he was perfect, but he didn't die and raise again, and you can't die in the place of others, they would say. So imagine me being a Jehovah's Witness, and I come up, knock on your door, and I say, Christ never said he was God. How would you argue for the deity of Christ? Where would you take people in Scripture? Not a rhetorical question. How would you argue that Christ is God? What in Scripture?
John.
What?
John 1.
John 1, okay. And they said, that says the Word. It doesn't, you would go to John 1. Let's be a little more specific than just where you would go. How would you argue from Scripture that Jesus is God? You can. So how do we know Jesus is God? What and how does Scripture prove that Jesus is God?
He can forgive sins.
Okay, so if we broaden that out, we could make a statement that he does the actions that God alone can do.
Right?
Right? What else? What?
He's fulfilled prophecy. He's
okay. John the Baptist fulfilled prophecy as well.
Sorry?
I said John the Baptist fulfilled prophecy as well.
No, the deity prophecy.
Okay.
From the center, messianic prophecy.
All right. Well, that's the main question we want to answer today is, hey, how do we know from Scripture that Jesus is God? And I do have some supplements here for the homework that you did or didn't do in the book. I'm assuming you didn't. I would encourage you still to do it. It's more succinct than this, but I will move fast.
It's less than four, right?
What?
Four.
It's less than four?
Less than four.
Yes. Less than four. I would also encourage you as well to listen to the sermon that is listed there on the very first page of lesson four. I don't know what it is in your books, but I will move kind of fast. So if you want the notes later. So the first thing is that we see really is that divine names are applied to Jesus. So they're names that should only be applied to God, that are applied to Jesus. right? I'm going to move fast. This isn't meant for you to read everything. All right. And Jesus applied and accepted these names to himself. This is all in your notes. So let's look at the names used. Lord. And here we have Christos and Kurios are both used in the Greek. You have Jesus is the Word, John 1, the only begotten God, 1:18, Lord of all. God blessed forever, great God and Savior, the Son of God, Lord and Savior, the true God, Lord of glory. You have a lot of different ones. There's some that we don't have time to go into, so I will run through these. You get a lot of extra stuff here. And I will let you look up and look through those on your own time. So let's first look at Lord and Christ and why it's important. If you compare Isaiah 45, 5 through 6 with Revelation 11, 15, you will actually get that. I'm not going to go into all of this. Septuagint Greek translates Christos and Kurios more than 6,000 times to translate Yahweh. So the Septuagint, it's just the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Acts 2:36 says he's Lord and Christ. What's your question?
Okay, so just repeat what you just said about item two.
So Christos and Kurios are used 6,000 times to translate Yahweh in the Old Testament.
That's pretty
good. So.
I didn't know that. That's good.
You also have Matthew. Jesus said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Luke. John the Baptist says, in the sight of the Lord. Moses called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These are all looking at usages. And we have at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And versus Isaiah 45:23, every knee will bow to Yahweh.
So in the New Testament, when the word Lord is used, it could also be mean as sir. Is it always used as Yahweh? Lord.
Well, first and foremost, we can't say it is used as Yahweh in the New Testament because it's not translating Yahweh. It's translating Kurios.
Kurios, okay.
Which is Lord, Master.
So is it always that in the New Testament?
In the New Testament, yes, but even when it's quoting Old Testament, it's using that because it's in the Greek. Okay. So.
Well, you're asking if every single time the word Kurios is used in the New Testament, does it refer to Yahweh, is what you're asking.
In the Old Testament, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or it's Adonai, which is...
Yeah. Adonai so is different, actually.
In the New Testament, it can refer to the Lord and Master, as Daniel's saying. So sometimes it can refer to
God
and things. So, like...
So how do you tell the difference?
Context. Context is king. If I'm speaking in general about a general master or lord of a house, like Jesus does in different parables, it's not speaking or referring to God. Yet, when it's used in a context of deity, obviously it is. So, Son of God is also applied to Christ. And I know we're moving fast, but most of it's typed out for you, so don't get overly focused there. You got John 5:18, where Jesus says that God is his Father. John 10:28, I and the Father are one. John 10:32, Jesus made himself God. I am the Son of God. John 19:7. They actually say that he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And you look at Psalm 89:27, the priority of position, not birth order and uniqueness, but he's the only begotten, okay, which means absolutely unique. So the first argument, and I'll zoom through this, I'm sure. There we go. So they called him Son of God, right? So the names that are given. But we also have that others give testimony to the deity of Christ. So who can you think of in the New Testament that gave basically testimony as of Jesus as God? What?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, okay. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
The two shortly after his birth, the prophetess and...
And what were the names of said... Anna and... Simeon. Simeon and Anna. Who else? We're at the Christmas time, so this should be easy, I mean... We just read through a lot of it. What?
The angels.
The angels. Okay. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Right. Mary proclaimed it. The angels proclaimed it. So we do have a lot. We've got God testifies, right? At the baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You have demons all throughout the New Testament that actually do this. That's number two. Satan testifies that Jesus is God in the temptation. Angels testify that Jesus is God. John the Baptist, the Roman centurion at his death. All right? And you can get these later if you'd want. You also have the Roman centurion, and you have the disciples gave testimony to it, specifically Peter. All right, so when we're talking about arguing for the deity of Christ, right, where we are first going to say, number one, the names that he took. He took divine names. Number two, the witnesses that others gave. And then, let's see here. At his birth, baptism, transfiguration, resurrection, and second coming, God affirmed Jesus' deity. If you wanted just a nice summation. But we also have to look at the divine attributes that Christ has. Okay. In respect to greatness... You'll see there in your notes, you've got everything from omnipresent to the source of life, the self-existing life, the immutability, the omniscience, and the incomprehensibility, all listed in different passages you can look at. In respect to goodness, we see his holiness and righteousness, his faithfulness, his mercy, that he is true, that he is love. Right? There's a perfection there. I like that John 16:15, all things the Father has are mine. He claims to have the same character with God. Obviously in John 17:6, I have manifested your name. In other words, I've revealed who you are. Okay. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of God of the Godhead bodily, right? Totally. All right. We can also then look at the work he's done, his actual actions. So the names he's taken, right? What other people said about him, and then the characteristics that he's said to have. And now we can say, what did he do? Did he do that which was divine? Okay, or what does the Bible say about him? He creates and sustains all things. He forgives sin. He bestows eternal life. He receives and answers prayer. Right? He will raise the dead, and actually did. Okay. He is the final judge. And just in case you think, but that's only at the very end, you can go to Zechariah chapter 3, and who is Satan bringing a charge against, and to whom is he bringing it? He's bringing it before the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ. He builds the church and keeps it completely. Okay. And finally, he will dispatch angels to remove evildoers from the kingdom. Okay. So he does the work. Here it says, apart from the seven above, eight above, such works in the Old Testament were not only attributed to God, but were the marks of the one true God. Yet knowing this, the writer and their readers still did not hesitate to assert them of Christ Jesus without modification, so as not to offend the religious sensibilities of their audience. They were unashamedly stating Jesus' work the same as God's work. Okay? So, question, which one proves the deity of Christ? Exactly. All of them. Okay. Let's look at the virgin birth real quick. We understand the deity of Christ in the virgin birth. It's the basis for him being called the Son of God. See Luke here with the angel. Wait, since we're at Christmas, I know you know this. Also the basis for calling him Emmanuel. God with us. Okay. Claims to be divine. Let's go through here real quick. He claims to be God. You can see both here. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is the use of Yahweh that is translated. Jesus also claimed to be the Messiah. You have a bunch of different ones here. Here is Mark 14. Once again, Jesus saying, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Let you look at those later. Jesus also accepted worship. This is something that angels did not do, nor the apostles or those who did miracles. They didn't accept worship. So men and angels refuse it, but Christ did not. The disciples worshiped him. The Syrophoenician woman worshiped him. Women worshipped him at the resurrection. The blind man worshipped him. You have a lot of different things. He demands some different things when we look at the rich young ruler or the leopard. And we can also see that the Father actually commands worship. Okay. Host of heaven worship him. So I'm going to zip through this. Oh, sorry. Let's go back. There we go. Scripture testifies of Jesus creating the universe, of being human, of being God in bodily form, and then Scripture calls him God as well. You have all this in your notes. So I'm moving quickly so as to keep going. So go here. Why is this important? As the Son of God, Jesus could take on the sins of the world. This is kind of what I said at the beginning. If Jesus was not God, his perfect life had the value of one life. Right? It could be ransomed for one person. It could not be ransomed to pay the sins of all those who would be saved. We can also get into a discussion of the reality that infinite punishment happening in a finite amount of time can only happen with somebody who is without limit. Right? As the Son of God, Jesus showed salvation is from the Lord. And finally, as the Son of God, Jesus showed we can know God and what he is like. All right. So, what should we do? What does the deity of Christ require of us? Not rhetorical.
Worship.
Okay, worship.
Obedience.
Obedience. Deity and lordship require us to respond in submission, right? What else?
Praise and honor.
Okay, praise and honor. What does it provide for us? That Jesus is God and came to be our Savior. What does it provide?
Love.
It shows off the love of God.
Eternal life.
It gives us eternal life. Okay. Also say, as man alone, Jesus could not have saved us. As God alone, Jesus would not have saved us. In the incarnation, he could and did. Jesus is worthy of praise and worship. We can have assurance of salvation. If Christ is not God, we've got a problem. There's a little section there in your notes on page 5. It says, arrogance of a madman. It says, Christ implied deity in Matthew. And this just walks through Matthew as well as, I think there's some quotes in John. Oh, it's page 4 on yours. Okay. Matthew 5:11, blessed are those who are persecuted because of him. Where he says in Matthew 5 as well, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He says, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? We are to give up our lives to follow him. He will repay each person for what they have done. The basis of judgment will be man's relationship to Christ. He speaks of his angels. The only thing the rich ruler lacks was for eternal life is to follow Christ. People are commanded to love Christ more than their own families, and eternal life depends on belief in him and the Father. All right. So, divine claims made by Christ. Absolute authority. So he claimed absolute authority. And there, as you'll see in your notes, over the law, over the temple, over the Sabbath, and over the kingdom. Right? He claimed authority over those things. That is divine authority. To claim dominion, kingdom. To claim that God's law, he had authority over it, which included the Sabbath, let alone the temple. Okay, all of those look to supreme authority. Let's see here. Something got switched. It should say for number two, supreme object of saving faith. Sorry. Okay, so it's supreme object of saving faith. For number two.
Could you explain the first point?
He is the one who brings salvation. He can forgive sins, right? He's the object of saving faith. But you must believe in him. Okay.
But what are you saying? Either equality with
him. I said supreme object of saving faith. He's the one in whom you must put your faith.
Either equally with God or with no mention of.
Yeah. So it's either with God, believe in God, believe also in me, or, yeah. closest of human relationships must yield to him or be sacrificed for him. Father, mother, son, daughter. Hate wife and children, brother and sister. Give up your own life to find it in him. All spiritual and eternal needs of humanity satisfied in him. He goes through the I ams, right? And if you actually want to, let's run through all the different claims that Christ makes as I am. And this is not in your notes. But he claims to be gentle and humble in heart. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims that he is with his disciples always. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am not of this world. Claims to be the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the vine. He says that he is the king. He says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is almighty. He says or is said of him, I am the first and the last, the living one alive forever. I am coming quickly. I am he who searches the mind and the heart. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And just plain, I am. If you want the verses for those, you can get them from me later. Okay. But if we're just looking at John, bread, light, door, way, truth, right? He proves the knowledge of God, rest for souls, security from danger, fruit-bearing energy, and rivers of living water. He speaks about all of those. Okay. You can also say that, let's see here. Yeah. So, further, an unwillingness to forfeit life for Christ means a loss of it forever. To know him is to know God. To see him is to see God. To believe in him is to believe in God. To hate him is to hate God. Right? To honor him is to honor God. To receive him is to receive God. It is important, therefore, to note that in Scripture, the confession of the deity of Christ is not at all regarded as a threat to or a competition, I think is what it's supposed to be, with monotheism. He is God. So, let's look at these real quickly, just because they will come up. Arianism is a traditional offense and attack on the deity of God. They see Christ as a created being exalted, himself the creator of the universe, but he was not God. Christ in relationship to the Father was of similar essence. He was similar, not of the same essence. Okay? And if you want to get real, real specific, the difference between homoousios, not homoousios. Okay. Socinianism. Anybody know what Socinianism is? Brian? You know, what's Socinianism? Never mind. It sees Christ as the best of human nature, thus a created being exalted to share in the divine nature. So he's turned into God. This is almost a Mormon view of Christ, right? He's raised to share in the nature of deity, right? And it's because of his perfect obedience, therefore he is worthy of worship. So he's almost like sainted, but a little bit higher. Sorry. Unitarianism. All right. Christ was a great, good man who lived in close communion with God. He is to be honored and imitated, but not worshipped. Okay. The enemy attacks the deity of Christ quite often. Okay. If you look at false religion, they do this over and over and over again. They attack, did Christ really rise from the dead? It's where they want to go. That's why Paul can say, if Christ has not been raised, then we of all people are most to be pitied. All right. It's interesting. Christ claimed three different divine rights: the right to judge mankind, the right to forgive sins, and to grant eternal life. So, judge, forgive, eternal life. He declared a few things. His presence was God's presence. The attitude to him would determine eternal destiny. He identified his actions with God's actions. He taught truth on his own authority, performed miracles on his own authority. He received worship or respect. He assumed his life was a pattern for others. He applied to himself Old Testament texts that describe God. And you then have something that we won't necessarily talk too much about, which is the angel of the Lord. But if you wanted to do a little research on that, that's on the last page. And I think we've got a few minutes for for questions. I know that was fast. But hopefully you can look back on some of this and utilize it.
Can we get a transcript or a
tape? The recording of it will be out there. You can always pull a transcript of everything that was said from YouTube. Yep. It'll transcribe it. But questions, concerns, cries of outrage, groans of conviction.
With the last page, the angel of the Lord, is that talking about Jesus or is that talking about who's that referring to?
So I would say it is referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. And that's what a lot of theologians would argue, because you see a lot of the similar things. Actual speaking for God. You have people reverencing them or submitting to the angel of the Lord. And so many, many people would argue for that being the pre-incarnate Christ. So, good question. Some people just say, oh, it's just a messenger. It's interesting, though, that it's normally takes a definite article. The angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord.
That's where I was like, it seems really specific, you know, for just a ring.
Yep. Because sometimes you will have things that say, and an angel of the Lord, or an angel sent from the Lord, those sort of things. But in the references I listed, it's very, very different, whether you're talking with just different in all these different places. You'll see some really interesting correlations. Judges 13, Samson's parents, we will surely die, for we have seen the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord who came to them. So you got some different things. Zechariah, really, when you start to study more and more in Zechariah, is extremely focused on the reality, even in the visions. The angel of the Lord is the person to whom all the other angels report to in one vision. He's the one who is measuring out the Jerusalem without walls. He is the judge to whom Satan is appealing and who rebukes. So you've got the angel of the Lord playing the part.
So. The burning bush.
Burning bush is also there, yep. It's in the list.
That's a big one.
So, but good question. Other questions? Nada.
Back to the application of the teaching, point 7,
if he was God alone, right, how can he bear the sins of man? How could he live the perfect life that was required?
Because there's no limitations placed on him, like, as a man, so therefore he could not fulfill that.
In other words, we needed a substitutionary atonement, right? We needed a lamb. As God alone, not taking on human, on humanity, he wasn't tempted like we were. He didn't live the life that was required in holiness. Sometimes we only think of his death as the one and only piece to salvation, and we negate the reality of his life, which he lived, and he lived in such a way that the way that we should live. Let's put it that way.
Again, Matthew, it says he came to fulfill all righteousness.
He fulfilled the law, yep. And so that required him putting on flesh. Also, being a great high priest, if you wanted to get into the reality of not just his divine role, you have him as a king, a prophet, and a priest.
When you also, the consequence of sin is facing God's wrath for the disobedience against him, and so how could God face his own wrath for our sins if he didn't have Jesus in the place to suffer that and God turning his face away from him?
Yes, but in one sense, we do have God facing God's wrath. We have the fully God, fully man, standing in the place of, as Romans talks about, one man's sin entered in the world, as in the same way through one man's salvation came. So if that's a little bit helpful. When we talk about the humanity of Christ, we'll get into that a little bit more in terms of, okay, why did Christ have to be man?
There can only be one sacrifice.
So, but that will be next week. If there are no more questions, I'll pray for us and get you out early. And we'll go from there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came, that he is God, very God, that he is the perfect representation of your divine nature shown to us, that in Christ, all the characteristics that we see, that we talked about the last time we looked here, looking at the theology, what it means to know God, that in that Christ reveals to us the perfect nature of who you are. We don't just know about love, but we know what love looks like because you came, lived, and died, and rose again. We see the heart of God on display in the person of Christ. Not just in the incarnation, but also in his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we thank you that we have a great high priest who knows our weakness. He knows our form, and he intercedes for us. Lord, we don't deserve any of it. From the incarnation to salvation, we do not deserve this beautiful gift we've been given. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to worship you and to glorify you, to submit to you. For you are Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name, amen.